to Kids Church. The rest of you, please get a Bible and open it to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to spend our time together today in Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. I'll give you a little one-week filler sermon here for fun. It is the end of 2024. And what a year. The last Sunday of, in my opinion, a great year of study here from the pulpit at North Street Christian Church. This year we began looking at the mountain that is the book of Romans. And we made it through five chapters of that together, every single word of it. And I learned a lot. Pray that you learned a lot. But we have a long way to go in our study of the book of Romans and in this mountain of theology that comes out of it. And so starting next Sunday, the first week of 2025, we will jump into Romans chapter 6 together. But that leaves us with one week today before we jump back into that long series. And so I was kind of thinking about it. What do I want to spend time on if I have one week before we get into Romans chapter 6 together? And I thought that it would be really, really helpful to make sure that our focus is where it's supposed to be as a church. It is so easy, and we so quickly can get focused on the wrong stuff. Something didn't quite go our way. And so now our focus is on, you know, how these people don't do things right. Or somebody disagrees with a point in our direction or how we do things. And so now our focus is on how they're such complainers and whiners. Or you know, we get into this deep theological study, and those are good. We want to do those things, but we can't allow that deep theological study to get us off track of where our brains are supposed to be when we come here to worship. So today, I'd like to point our attention to the person of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what the church is all about. That's what we need to talk about over and over and over again. Worshiping because of what Christ Jesus accomplished at Calvary. This is why we continue to come to the Lord's Supper every single week when we gather as a church. I know there's people that think that we shouldn't do it all the time because it becomes routine. Or maybe it doesn't have the punch, the impact that it has if you do it right every so often instead of every week. But the reality is, if you're doing it right, when you're coming to this table, you are continually remembering Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And not only we remembering, but exalting in it, worshiping in it, marveling in it. And so, I love the cross. We need to have a focus on the cross of Jesus Christ. I've told you this before. I'm sure I'll tell you it many more times if the Lord gives us time together, but the cross needs to be somewhere in every single sermon that is preached. We don't present the gospel for fun. It is fun. But we present the gospel because it points people to salvation. It points them to Jesus Christ and Him crucified and the only way that someone finds life. And so today, let's get focused on what we're supposed to be focused on. And hopefully what you'll see is that the hard study that we've done this year in the first five chapters of Romans and spending a lot of time on this idea of justification, you'll see that's pointing to the cross. And as we come out of this next week and we jump into Romans 6 and we start talking about how God continues to work in the lives of those people that he's justified, hopefully you'll see the cross and the importance of the cross. And today we'll get ourselves exalting in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Our text for today is Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 15. And before we begin to talk about that, let's pray this morning. Father God, I thank you so much for this opportunity we have to go to your word. And God, as we go to Colossians chapter 2 and we see the beauty that is Jesus Christ, and God, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and him crucified, I pray that you would just make us laser focused on who Jesus is, on the work of Christ at the cross, and that we would be a church that worships because of it. Help us to never lose the awe and the wonder and the majesty behind the cross of Jesus Christ and what it is. Help us to forever marvel in it and glorify you this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, verses 10, I guess, through 14 will be specifically our text. And really, the text that I really want to examine with you today is verses 13 and 14. That's where the bulk of our time will be spent. But I don't want to skip the verses leading up to it that are necessary for context. And so I'll give you a little setup, kind of quickly move through 10, 11, 12, and then we'll really spend our time on 13 and 14 this morning. Now, before we do that, I can show you what this is about. This is easy. One of the ways that I've told you to study your Bibles is look for repetition in the text. And so when you come to a text that continues to say the same thing over and over and over again, or, you know, it's different lines, but in those lines is something that is repeated, you need to pay attention to it. And it's pretty obvious what Paul wants us to see here when you come to this section in Colossians chapter 2. It is all about Christ. Look at verse 9 with me. It says, "For in him," who's the him? Christ. We're talking about Christ. And let me just show you that really quickly. Verse 9, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Look at 10. "You are complete in him." In him. There it is again. There's that repetition that comes. Look at verse 11. "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him." It didn't say in him, it says with him. But the focus is still on him. Look at verse 13. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him." There it is again. It's painfully obvious what this text is about. It is about Jesus Christ. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is. Let's read it, and then I'll give you the background information that you need. Verses 10 down through 14, maybe 15, it says this, "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What a text before us this morning. This is an important text. We're going to break this down into a simple little outline. 13 and 14. We're going to break 13 and 14 down into a simple little outline. And I would encourage you to learn this simple little outline. Memorize the steps in 13 and 14. And then share that with every single person that you meet. This is the gospel. This is the accomplishment of Christ. This is the message that we bring to a lost, dying, helpless, and hopeless world. Now, we're in the book of Colossians, so let's do a quick little bit of background study here. We're in the book of Colossians. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Colossae, right? Like, our ongoing study is the book of Romans, which is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Now, this is a letter that same author, the Apostle Paul, wrote to the church that was in a place called Colossae. Colossae is a small town in what was called the Lycus Valley. And just for reference, it'll help you a little bit in your brains. It's about 100 miles from a place called Ephesus. So, Ephesians is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, which is a church that Paul loved. About 100 miles away from there is this place called Colossae, and there's a church there as well, and Paul writes this letter to that church. Now, Paul's never been, at least from our study and our understanding and the information that we have, Paul has never been to Colossae. In his missionary journeys and in his trips, he doesn't go there. I think sometimes in our brains, when we study the Bible and when we open to one of these books, we say, okay, let's open to Corinthians. Paul went to Corinth, taught them, started a church, moves on, and then he writes a letter back to those people in Corinth to correct their behavior. And we think that every time we turn to one of these books, but that's not always the case. Here in Colossae, we have Paul writing a letter to a group of people that are a church, but Paul's never been there to this city. He didn't go and plant a church there in Colossae. But let me help you understand what did happen, because I think it's an important principle for us. Paul, on his third missionary journey, he spends 3 years of time in Ephesus. It's the longest amount of time that we ever see him staying in one place as you study your Bible. And so 3 years, he teaches the people in Ephesus, which is about 100 miles from Colossae. What do you think happened while Paul was in Ephesus? People from Colossae traveled 100 miles to go hear Paul preach, to go sit under Paul's teaching in Ephesus and learn from the wisest human mind, you know, other than Jesus Christ, that ever taught the Bible. And so they sat under his teaching and they grew under his teaching and they learned good theology under Paul's teaching in Ephesus. And then they traveled the 100 miles back home to Colossae and they shared the gospel with their loved ones, with their friends, with their family members, and you have a church that gets planted and started because of Paul's teaching in Ephesus, but 100 miles away in Colossae. See, the church started in Colossae by people bringing the message of the gospel home with them and telling others about it. And that's why I say, listen, this simple little outline that we're going to cover today, you need to memorize it. I mean, think about that. 100 miles. Would you travel 100 miles for good Bible teaching? And we can travel a lot faster than they could. I know people that are like, man, I would love to come to Butler to go to North Street, but it's just so far. I live in Cranberry. You know what I mean? And it's like, okay, I get it, but I mean, we're talking going 100 miles to hear Paul teach and learn from him and grasp truth from him. And I don't know a good way to really explain this to you. I can tell you this much. If the Apostle Paul was alive today and was preaching 100 miles from here, I'd quit and I'd go sit under his church. That's how good of a teacher he is. That's how important good teaching is. That's the need to be fed by the right type of shepherd. And so here, as Paul is teaching in Ephesus, it doesn't just affect Ephesus. The gospel's powerful. And these people take it home and they start a church here in Colossae. But what happens in Colossae, let me speed this up a little bit. What happens in Colossae is they've planted this church and they plant it off the teachings of Paul in Ephesus. So they start with good theology, good teaching. It's a real church. But over time in that church, false teachers begin to make their way in. Bad doctrine begins to come into the church and infiltrate the things that they're learning. And listen, people, that always happens if it is not fought against with Scripture. The second that a church stops teaching the Word of God, stops going through every word, starts focusing on man's opinions and man's thoughts and the best things that man can come up with, you start to quickly fall into false doctrine. And that's what happened in the church of Ephesus. Now, these false teachers that came into Colossae, here's what they were teaching. They were teaching that Jesus is good. Christ is good. But he's not enough. See, the fact that Christ died for your sins, that's a good thing, and I'm glad you believe that. But have you been circumcised? Have you been whatever? And they're adding things into the gospel to say, well, wait a minute, you can't be a real Christian. You can't be a real member of the church just on Christ and him crucified. You have to do this and this and this and this, and you have to accept certain things that we push, or whatever the case may be. And so one of the reasons that Paul writes the letter to the church of Colossae is to correct this false doctrine that it is not Jesus Christ plus anything. It's Jesus Christ alone. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. That's how someone finds salvation. So when somebody comes along and they say, what do I got to do to be saved? The answer is you can't do anything. Jesus Christ has already done it. Let's turn our attention onto Jesus Christ and his work and what he's accomplished and his sacrificial death on the cross. And that's one of the things that Paul is hammering here through this book of Colossians. And so while the false teachers are teaching that Christ is not enough, Paul writes to say, no, he is. And that's why you read through this and it's in him, with him. It's all about him. And so let me just make this really clear for you. Salvation is not Jesus Christ plus human works. There'll be plenty of people that tell you, well, you got to believe in Jesus Christ and do this, 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 and this in order to get saved, right? We could fill that in with things like, it's not Jesus Christ plus water baptism. You can't be a Christian unless you get water baptized, right? Lots and lots of people are counting on their loved ones being in heaven that have passed away because they've been water baptized. That's not Scripture. It's not Jesus plus any human works. It's not Jesus plus human philosophy. That's one of the things that was being pushed to the church of Colossae and the human mind and the wisdom of men and these different philosophies that they were pushing. A big one that churches need to learn. It's not Jesus Christ and him crucified plus church tradition. Oh, well, the church has done it this way for hundreds of years. I don't care. what the Bible says is what's true, not what the church has done incorrectly for hundreds of years. And when it comes to salvation, it is all about Jesus Christ. So Paul writes to correct these false teachers and this false teaching. And that's why this book has a very strong emphasis on Christ alone. All the answers for eternity are found in him. That's the focus. All the hope for the promises of Scripture are found in him. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. All of the forgiveness for your sin is found in him, in the person of Jesus Christ. Is that not good news? That's why our attention needs to be on Jesus Christ and him crucified all the time. So let's go to this text and let's quickly walk through the beginning of it so that we can spend our time in verses 13 and 14. Look at verse 10 with me. It says, "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and powers." One of the things that was facing the church of Colossae is people were teaching that Christ is a deity, but he's not the only deity. They were teaching Christ as essentially like another angel, was one of the ways that he was being pushed. There's all kinds of deities, and all those deities, Christ being one of them. And so Paul writes in a certain way to correct those false doctrines that have made their way into the church. And one of the things that he says is, you are complete in him, that's Christ, who is the head of all principalities and powers. He's the head over all of it. He's in charge over all of it. There is not one angelic being that gets any authority outside of Jesus Christ. He's over them all. You ever seen somebody who is brain dead? They've damaged their head, and their body's healthy, but their brain is not. And they can't move. They can't respond. They can't do anything because the head over the body isn't telling them to do so. Christ is the head of all principalities and all powers. He is completely in charge. But the part that I really want you to focus on in verse 10 there is, look at what he says at the beginning. You are complete in him. In the person of Jesus Christ, Christian, you are complete. This isn't rocket science. What does complete mean? It means nothing else is needed. You lack nothing. So when the false teachers come in and they say, no, listen, I love that you're focused on Jesus Christ, that's good, but it's Jesus Christ plus water baptism. It's Jesus Christ plus circumcision. It's Jesus Christ plus saying the rosary a million times. It's Jesus Christ plus you fill in the blank with whatever you want. He says, you are complete in him. There is nothing else to add to it. Everything you need is in Christ Jesus. He is the answer. If you're looking anywhere else, you're not understanding the beauty of who Jesus Christ is. I can't help but think of John chapter 1, verse 16. Out of his fullness, we receive grace upon grace. And the structure of that verse, John chapter 1, verse 16, that grace upon grace is a continual reference. In other words, just imagine it keep going. Out of his fullness, out of the fullness of Jesus Christ, we, his children, believers, Christians, receive grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Everything you could ever need comes out of him, out of who he is, his completeness. And so one of the aspects of that completeness, right? Verse 10, you are complete in him. One of the aspects of that completeness is our justification. What we just spent months talking about through Romans. How God justifies his people. Look at verses 11 and 12. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Those verses are telling us that we're justified in Christ. There's the circumcision, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So, I mean, we'll do it quick, but you guys know what circumcision is. You know, the cutting around. And so they cut around and take the foreskin off. Well, this is the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Christ is without hands. You kind of need your hands in order to perform the physical surgery of circumcision, right? I have one boy, and I love that boy to death. And the doctor that performed his circumcision, if he wouldn't have had hands, I wouldn't have let him do the surgery. I would have been like, no chance. Give me a different one, right? So when you come to this verse, you have to use your brain into what he's saying. If it's a circumcision without hands, it's not a physical cutting of something. It's not a physical act. He's not saying Jesus Christ plus you have to have this circumcision. That's one of the things that was being taught in Colossae. You have to have this actual physical act done. But that's not the point. He's saying, no, it's not that. In Christ, there's a circumcision without hands. It's the putting off of the old and the becoming new. And like I said, we're moving fast on purpose today. Someday when we study Colossians together, we'll cover this in much more detail. Look at verse 12. He explains it. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him. So the circumcision of Christ, when Christ puts off the old, you know, he cuts around the heart of stone and puts off the old, and you become new in Christ, you've been buried with Christ in baptism. The word baptism is to submerge. That's the idea there. And so, once again, get the physical act of somebody being dunked underwater out of your brain and think of the spiritual, what he's aiming at here. You have been submersed into Jesus Christ. Christ justifying. A human being justified before God is not some physical act by man. It's God transforming one. And they're buried into Jesus Christ. So it's really simple. You don't need physical circumcision to be a Christian. You don't need water baptism to be a Christian. You don't need anything other than Christ. You have spiritual baptism, submerged into Jesus Christ, and justification is through Jesus Christ and him alone. Another aspect of that completeness comes in verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive. You're living. And once again, in the circumcision, we're not talking physical, we're talking spiritual. In the baptism, we're not talking physical, we're talking spiritual. And now when we're talking about alive, we're not talking physical, we're talking spiritual. In Christ, you're alive if you're a Christian. See, you're not lacking life. You have life in Jesus Christ. It's not him plus something else. And so really, in just those few short verses that we could spend a lot of time on, but in 10, 11, 12, and the start of 13, in Christ, I'm complete. In Christ, I'm justified. New, born again. In Christ, I'm alive. It's all Christ. Are you seeing the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? If you're here today and you're saying, I've always wondered what it means to be a Christian. In Christ. It's all about Christ and Him crucified. There's nothing else. Now, verses 13 and 14 explain how that's all possible. And that's why I want to spend our time there today. This is the gospel, right? Verse 13 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses. That means dead in your sins. That's what trespasses are. This means to break God's law. What's it mean to trespass, right? A no trespassing sign. Don't cross the line. Don't come past this point. And we are dead in our trespasses. We have trespassed past the line of God's perfect standard. It's called sin. And every single one of us is guilty of it. And this passage says that you're dead in that sin. You being dead in your trespasses. What can you do to save yourself? Nothing. You're dead in your sin. You're helpless on your own. This is the gospel. This is the part that people don't like to talk about. But this is where everybody starts. You like to do things your way. You've made yourself the God of your life. And in doing so, you trespass on God's perfect standard. So you're locked in sin's grip. The wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible tells us. And in that sin, you are dead. The Bible says we're so stuck in sin's grasp that it describes us as dead. The idea here is you can't do anything on your own. You're helpless on your own. You're against God. You're an enemy of God. The wrath of God is upon you. We talked about that last year in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. You cannot save yourself. You're dead in your sins. Ephesians chapter 2 would say it like this. And you, so the believer, he made alive those who were dead in their trespasses and their sins. Romans chapter 3 describes this deadness of sin, this deadness of the individual. It says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside and they have together become unprofitable. None who does good. Their throat is an open tomb. With the tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the ways of peace they have not known. There is none. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Listen to this summation of all that. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by human action, by what man can do themselves, no flesh will be justified. You're dead in your sin. You cannot do something to earn a right standing before God. But through Jesus Christ, we're alive. I mean, that's simple. You want to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? You want to understand Christianity? You're dead. You're dead in your sin. You've wronged God. You're an enemy of God. You're dead. Christ Jesus makes dead things alive. That's what we celebrate. That's why we come to this table. That's why we rejoice. That's why we remember the cross. That's why we focus on this stuff over and over and over again. And that's what 13 and 14 is really explaining to us here, how that happens. So let's go to this outline. Let's look at this incredible work of Christ that takes us from dead to alive. Number one, we find it in verse 13. It says, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Here's number one. He has made alive together with him. What's the gospel? I was dead. But he made me alive together with him. We are dead in sin. Christ makes us alive. He did the work. He conquered sin. He set us free. He gets all the credit. Anybody in this room that's a real Christian gets that. Why are you a Christian? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because of the work of Jesus Christ. He made you alive with him. There's a union with Jesus Christ when we're made alive. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus stands before Jesus, he says, what do I got to do? Right? And Jesus takes him through this idea of being born again. You need new life. You need to be born again. And when you're born again, you're born into a new life that is a union with Christ, that is with Christ. Listen to 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's Jesus Christ. This new life that we have. We were dead, and God has given us new life. And this new life is in him. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. You lack nothing in Christ. It's not a, in Christ, I have 75%, and I'm responsible for earning the rest. No, you have it all in Christ. You're saved if you understand who Jesus Christ is. If you have true belief in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. God gives eternal life to his children. They're dead in their sins. He gives them eternal life. It's found nowhere else other than the person of Jesus Christ. So number one, he has made us alive together with him. Just comes directly out of the end of verse 13. Now that should lead you to ask a question. How is that possible? How can God take a dead sinner, somebody who's dead in their sins, and make them alive spiritually? How can he take somebody who's done a whole bunch of bad stuff, and they have a debt before him, right? They're wrong. And so they've trespassed against God's holy word and his will, right? And then he makes them eternally alive? Step number two, verse 13. Having forgiven you all trespasses. This is how. You were dead, now you're alive. That's step one. How's that possible? Because he's forgiven you all of your trespasses. Listen, spiritual life requires forgiveness. You sit here and you think, I've done some really, really bad stuff. We all have. Anybody who's a Christian, it's because they've been forgiven. Every being desperately needs forgiveness. Without forgiveness, we're all guilty. Without forgiveness, we're all doomed. Without forgiveness, all of our eternity is hell. But God forgave through the person of Jesus Christ. Spiritual life is a reality because forgiveness is real. Listen to some of these verses in Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. John says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you as little children of God, as members of the church, because your sins have been forgiven. That's what makes you alive. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. There is forgiveness of sin for all true believers. Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. You can all picture that in your brain. The sinner whose sin is a scarlet red, and we're just covered in it. And what does God do? He wipes us clean and makes us white as snow. He forgives us of our trespasses. I love this verse, Isaiah 55:7. He will abundantly pardon. How much does God pardon his people? Abundantly. That's good news. Psalm 32:1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You see, we went from dead to alive because God has forgiven our sins. He gives us life by forgiving our trespasses. Forgiveness is absolutely necessary for spiritual life, and God gives forgiveness to his people. That's why they're spiritually alive. And that leads us to another question. How's that possible? If I go from dead to alive because God forgives my sin, well, how can a just God just forgive my sin? It's not very just of this judge who is God to just ignore all my sin, right? If I did bad things, if I did things that are wrong that need punished, I deserve punished. I know if somebody has wronged me greatly, I'm thankful for the law that's supposed to keep them accountable. And so God's not very just if he just forgives that sin. So how is that possible? Step number 3, verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us. How does God forgive it? He erases it. He wipes it out. Literally, this verse says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us. You know what the handwriting of requirement against you? Do you know what that is? That's every single one of your sins. Every single one of your sins has been penned down by God. There's a record of it. He keeps track. I think, people oftentimes think, you know what? As long as I can trick everybody else, I'm okay. Nobody sees it, so I'm getting away with it. You know who sees everything you do? God does. And he writes every sin down in his books. Revelation chapter 20 would show us this. In Revelation chapter 20, you're at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is a real event that's going to happen in the future. And all non-believers from all the ages are going to go stand before this almighty holy God. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, listen to what it says. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books, plural, books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead, so the ones that aren't Christians, the ones that don't have spiritual life, the dead were judged according to their works, plural, by the things which were written in the books, plural. The handwriting of requirements that is against us. It's all written down, and individuals will be judged according to it when they stand before holy God. All non-believers will stand before God at the Great White Throne Judgment, and God will open the books, and He'll begin to read off a list of their transgressions. And it will be painfully clear. It will be so obvious that what they deserve is eternal hell. And that's what they'll be sent to, based on their works, based on their actions, based on their transgressions. But for the Christian, they're no longer dead. They're alive. And how are they alive? Because they've been forgiven. And how can a just God forgive? Well, He has to wipe out that handwriting of requirement that is against us. Listen, I'm 37 years old. That's 37 years of sin against a holy God. That is a long record of debt that I have accumulated. Pages and pages and pages of stupid words that I've said, of horrible thoughts that I've had, of careless actions that I've committed against the sovereign holy God that created me. But the beauty of this, what this verse is telling me, is that I'm forgiven. And why am I forgiven? Because that mountain of sin that was against me, it says, having wiped it out. God wiped it out. It literally means He erased it. He canceled it, like deleting a document. That would be the idea here. He deleted it. Psalm chapter 51, verse 5. It says, according to your compassion, you blot out my transgression. He blotted it out. He erased it. So how does God forgive me of sin? He erases the debt that is against me. Well, how can He do that? How can He just erase the debt that's against me? That doesn't answer the question of His just nature. Okay, number 4, verse 14. It says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us, here's number 4. He has taken it out of the way. He's taken it out of the way. How can God erase the action, every sin that I've committed, this long list of debts that is against me? He removes it. You have to think of God here. In order to understand this, you need to imagine a courtroom. I'm sure some of you have broken the law and had to go to court and know what this looks like. Imagine a courtroom, but God is the judge. The perfect judge. And the perfect judge is holding the record of your sin in His hand. And so you know, you plead your case, and He says, okay, let's look at the evidence. Let's look at the files that are before us and the evidence that has been submitted. And so the perfect judge opens up the records, and He sees this long list of transgressions, and it's an easy conclusion: guilty, eternal hell. But instead of that, the perfect judge, God, he takes out the record and he opens it up and he takes the evidence, the handwriting requirement, all those sin, and he takes it out of the file and he puts it out of the way. It's not there anymore. It's gone. As if it doesn't count against me. As if I'm not held responsible for it. He removes it from the evidence file. So how does he erase it, right? I'm forgiven of sin. I'm forgiven of sin because he erases the handwriting of requirements is against me. How does he erase the handwriting of requirement against me? He sets it out of the way. And you say, well, that still doesn't answer the question. He sets it out of the way. That doesn't make him just. That's number five. Look at verse 14. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. See, this is why we say it's all Jesus Christ and him crucified. The mountain of debt, the record of debt, the handwriting of requirement. I mean, literally, every single sin that I've committed was handwritten by God. Jake is guilty. But he takes it and he erases it by taking it out of the evidence file and putting it out of the way. But he's not unjust. He doesn't just do that and not punish the sin. He took that mountain of debt, my sin, and it was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, God didn't unjustly ignore the sin of his people. He poured his wrath out upon it. Every single ounce of it. This is why we celebrate the cross of Jesus Christ. Because at Calvary, Jesus Christ and him crucified, it's Christ paying for the sin of his people. Everything I've ever done in transgression to God's law was laid on the person of Jesus Christ, and God poured his fury out for that sin. So get it. Listen, the believer's sin doesn't go unpunished. It was punished at Calvary. It was punished on the cross. It was punished through the person of Jesus Christ when he dies as the substitutionary sacrificial lamb. God can set your list of sins aside because it was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ and paid for. This is why we celebrate. This is why we marvel in the cross. When I say I want to readjust our focus, I want our focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified. No matter what doctrine we're studying, this is what we worship in. Think of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. You know, they slaughtered lamb after lamb after lamb, shedding its blood. But when Jesus Christ comes onto the scene, John the Baptist points at him, right? I love this text. John the Baptist points at him and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's John chapter 1. And you know, "Behold the Lamb of God, the one that actually takes away the sin of the world. The one that appeases God's wrath for your sin." So the gospel is the perfect Messiah, Jesus Christ, satisfying the perfect wrath of God and making the perfect record for those that are his. All true Christians have a perfect record before God because of the perfect life of Jesus Christ. Remember how we talked about justification this year? We broke that doctrine down to say it's more than forgiveness. Forgiveness gets us back to where Adam was. But we have more than Adam. We've been credited with the perfect life of Jesus Christ. So when God opens our file, he doesn't see the record of wrongs. That's been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. He sees the perfect life of Christ credited to us. It's all Jesus and him crucified. 1 Peter 2:24 says he, Jesus Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Isaiah 53:4, he took our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. See the substitutionary language? He took our. He carried our sorrows. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. See, it's all substitutionary language because that's what happens. Christ on the cross is God nailing the believer's transgressions to the cross and hurling his wrath at it. So I want you to understand that. Like when we talk about forgiveness of sin, that's incredible that my sin is forgiven. But my sin is not forgiven by God just ignoring it. My sin is forgiven by Jesus Christ taking the penalty for me as the substitute. That's why we come to the table and we marvel and we worship at Jesus Christ and him crucified always. So at the cross, Christ took my place. At the cross, Christ appeased the wrath of God against me. At the cross, Christ purchased my redemption. At the cross, Christ gave me life, eternal life. At the cross, Christ gave me victory over the enemy, over sin, over death. But listen, it is all Jesus Christ. Let's get our focus there. Let me quickly just give you those points backwards. I think it'll help you see it, right? Because what we're talking about here in these 5 points, number one, he's made us alive together with him. How? Number two, having forgiven you all your trespasses. What does that look like? Number three, he wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us. By number four, taking it out of the way, setting it aside. And number five, nailing it to the cross. So if you say that in reverse, you'd be saying it like this. I was dead in my sin. But you see, the beauty of the gospel is that my sin was nailed to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. So, because of that, God, the righteous judge, can set my list of sins out of the way. He can remove it from the evidence file that is against me. Therefore, he's wiped it clean. He's erased it, resulting in true forgiveness of that sin for me. And I'm no longer dead. I'm alive in Jesus Christ. That's the story of every believer. And that's why I say you should memorize that outline and share that with those that you come in contact with. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you're wondering what it means and what this stuff is all about and why we come here week after week and we do this, it's all about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what we marvel in. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I thank you so much for this morning that you've given us together and the time that we have to look at these few short verses. God, I thank you for the holy God that you are, a God that doesn't ignore sin, a God that perfectly and justly dealt with sin. I thank you for the way you took the sin of all of your people and you laid it on the person of Jesus Christ. And then you poured your wrath out against it, allowing true forgiveness to be a reality for us. We worship you because of that. We will worship you forever in that. And so I pray that you are honored and glorified this morning as we talk about it. Help this to sink into the hearts and the minds of us as a church and help us to focus on Christ and him crucified. Your name I pray. Amen. Thank you guys so much for being here. Happy New Year. We'll see you in 2025.